This is the 81st and the last study session on the topic of soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. It is the second and final of studies on the topic of perseverance of the saints as a subtopic under what the Bible teaches about salvation. You'll recall the last time we gave a definition of perseverance of the saints, and perseverance with its P at the beginning forms the fifth and last letter of the famous tulip of Calvinism. I've defined it this way: perseverance of the saints means that the elect will continue to belong to God throughout this life and will reach his presence. From another perspective, it means that the elect are those who remain in Christ until the end of their lives on earth. And we'll talk more about the meaning of that term and its suitability for our understanding Scripture, and we'll suggest an even better term, which happens also to begin with P, so we can retain the P of the tulip. We have emphasized that the topics that preceded in this series on soteriology all feed into the topic of perseverance of the saints, not because it's the final thing in salvation, because it has to do with entering into the presence of God with certainty, but because theologically everything that we treated previously forms a building block with regard to perseverance. So in our topic of predestination, many studies ago, 80 studies ago really, we emphasize that God has a plan for everything. He controls everything in the universe, and everything that he plans will come to pass. That has a very obvious connection with the perseverance of the saints. He saves, and he makes sure that the people he saves get into his presence. Also, the topic of election is similar. God chooses people to be with him, and if he has a plan that never fails, a plan that includes everything in the universe, then the elect will not fail to get into his presence. Penal substitution, definite atonement, and particular redemption, all stressing that Jesus died as a substitute in the place of individuals. Those are the elect, and those are the ones that God plans to get into, come into his presence. We had several studies centered on the error of God's loving everyone. And contrary to that idea, Scripture teaches that God loves the elect, and that love will not fail to get them into his presence. The resurrection is presented in Scripture as a guarantee, one of the guarantees of our getting into God's presence and being there forever. The terms of salvation, simply believing God's statements as opposed to anything else, which is in addition to faith, it amounts to a work. And we'll talk more about the uselessness of works with regard to perseverance of the saints in our study today. And then justification. God pronounces a person to as matching his standards for holiness. God would be reversing that if the saints did not persevere. So all of them that we have talked about in the last 80 studies forms a background and basis, building blocks for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Now, we had reached in our notes the top of page 3, if you have them, where we looked at Arminianism as emphasizing human free will, and whatever the form of Arminianism, and there are different forms, different strains, they all have in common the emphasis on human free will to come to God, and if the individual has the power with his free will to come to God, he has the power also to leave. And consequently, God will not, and for them cannot, make it certain that anyone will ever enter his presence. So we turn then to Emeraldianism, where security is an add-on to really what amounts to what we mentioned last time in the previous study, the view that salvation is like a package. It's like something that God hands to you. It is an entity as opposed to being a relationship with God, an open channel, an open connection with God. So under Arminianism, that package can be taken away. Emeraldianism says, no, God will keep you secure, but it still has the same package idea, and it is inconsistent in its thinking throughout its system, and security, the perseverance of the saints is not something that the Emeraldian talks about. Usually they talk about the security of the believer. So for them, the believer is secure because God will not take away the package, this entity which has in a sense fallen into our lap and has come really for the Emeraldian as well as the Arminian because of human ability to believe. Emeraldians do not have a system of soteriology that's grounded in a comprehensive theological view in which God is sovereign over his creation. Most would probably dispute that, but if you look carefully at what they believe, and I lump together, some would not agree with this, but I lump together Emeraldians and four-point Calvinists, or even a four-and-a-half-point Calvinist, someone who is on the line. That's not a valid position, anything less than the 5 points of Calvinism. For me, according to how I see Scripture, everything else is inconsistent in the system that falls apart. Or to put it another way, you can't have one or two or three or four of the pieces of the tulip and still have a tulip. It's five or nothing. If you have your notes, well, I want to skip to the middle of page 4, where I mention that God's keeping of the believer is logically an add-on for the Emeraldian, not logically or theologically part of the Emeraldian system, which is in itself inconsistent. Well, here are three errors that lead to the add-on situation where God's keeping believers or believers possibly losing his salvation is not an intrinsic part of the Emeraldian system. So first of all, like the Arminian, the Emeraldian actually sees faith as a free act of the individual and sees the individual as deciding to come to Christ by his own will. Therefore, God cannot have a fixed plan that's independent of human decision. And that's because, number two in your notes there, in Emeraldianism, faith precedes regeneration. That's a very evident hallmark of Emeraldianism, four-point Calvinism. You exercise faith and then you are regenerated. Think about that, please. That means that the individual is able to respond to the gospel before he has a new nature, a nature that's able to please God. Put it another way, and in terms of Ephesians 2, people who hate God, who are at enmity with God, under God's wrath, suddenly, when they hear the gospel, respond to it and obey the gospel invitation and are supposedly saved. Now this, however, means that the Emeraldian does not see total depravity as completely corrupting the individuals there. So there the T of the tulip is automatically gone for the Emeraldianism. It can't be part of his system if he believes that a person can exercise faith before he is regenerated by the Spirit of God. So, as in Arminianism, the individual decides to come to God. Once again, human decision rules. A third feature of Emeraldianism with regard to the perseverance of the saints is that God provides salvation for everyone, universal atonement, hypothetical universal atonement. So as we've shown in previous studies, election and coming under the work of Christ on the cross is determined by the individual. If Jesus died for everyone, then how does a subset come? Well, it's decision of the individual. And ultimately, it's not God who's carrying out salvation, but the individual. God is at the mercy of individuals in the carrying out of any plan he might have, and actually cannot achieve his plans at all. Human beings are in charge. I want you to think for a moment about the relation between universal atonement, espoused by Emeraldians, and election. If you believe in universal atonement, and you also believe in unconditional election, then God chooses some unconditionally, but Jesus has died for everyone, and that puts two of the three persons of the Trinity at odds with each other. Jesus has died for everyone intentionally, knowing that, and yet God has chosen only some to be recipients of that. Therefore, two persons of the Trinity are trying to accomplish different goals. Similarly, if you believe in universal atonement, hypothetical universalism, and you believe in unconditional election, you are really saying that God has left coming to Christ up to the individual. So no matter which way you slice it, universal atonement and election under the Emeraldian system are incompatible and therefore false. So it should be easy to see now that while the Emeraldian depends on passages that speak of eternal security, his overall position contains a disconnect between a person's coming to Christ and God's keeping that person. So there's nothing, to put it another way, there's nothing intrinsic to Emeraldianism, as with Arminianism, that says God must, according to his purposes, keep the individual. And so in a real sense, it's the individual that gets himself into a relationship with God, but from then on, God takes over and keeps him, and that does not make sense. So let's talk a little bit more, as I said we would do, about the terms security or eternal security and the perseverance of the saints. The term perseverance describes, for the thoroughgoing Calvinist, the human side of the certainty of ultimate salvation. And I say thoroughgoing because the Emeraldian would like to say he's a Calvinist. I'm a 4.5-point Calvinist, but again, if you examine his system, you see that each part of the tulip fails. It falls apart. In my view, the true Calvinist also believes that the person who has put saving faith in Christ does not persevere on his own, but does so because he is part of a divine plan, an unchangeable, unshakable divine plan that brings individuals from being sinners to living in the presence of God. The term perseverance also points to another key feature of Calvinistic soteriology, that the elect are those who remain in Christ until the end of their lives. They persevere in faith. But this does not mean that they work in some way to keep themselves in Christ. Instead, it has to do with identification of the elect from the standpoint of what God does. It is a statement about who the elect really are. God causes them to persevere. Or if we ask the question, how do we know who the elect are? We answer, they are the ones who persevere to the end. And it's God who makes this happen. So it's how do we view the elect? They are those who persevere to the end, but not on their own. This way of looking at remaining with God during this life is necessary in light of situations in the New Testament and throughout the church age where some people say they're saved and appear to be saved, but are really not. In other words, some persevere, some who seem to be Christians don't. They may even make a public profession of leaving Christ. It can legitimately be said that from God's standpoint, the ones who are genuine in the faith are the ones who persevered to the end. This does not mean that they become genuine by persevering, but that those who are elect will, in God's work and in God's view, continue with him. So let's look at Colossians 1, 22 and 23. And this is a little bit complicated, but I think it supports my point. Paul says, "But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation." So he says to the Colossians, God has reconciled you to himself. That certainly seems to be saying God believes that they are genuine Christians. However, verse 23 says, "If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel." This is the gospel that I proclaim to you. So here's an if. You will be presented holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation if you continue in your faith. Aha, says the Arminian, that if really supports what I believe. It points to conditional salvation, the possibility that God would let a believer go. Arminian likes this verse, but we need to look more carefully at it. There is no indication that Paul is concerned about the ultimate salvation of the people he's writing to, since he says that they have, as we mentioned, been reconciled to God. This could only mean that they were included in the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross for individuals. Since they're in Christ and are part of the elect, it's God's purpose to bring them to himself. But what then are we going to do with the if clause in verse 23, if you continue in your faith? Well, in most conditional sentences in Greek, most of them fall into one of two categories. One where the writer or speaker expects something to turn out to be as he thinks it will. The other kind of conditional sentence leaves things up in the air, still future, both kinds of if statements are future, but the second kind says, I am not so sure and I think there's a good possibility that this won't happen. Turns out in this verse, we have the first kind of conditional sentence. If you want to look at it in the Greek text, it's the conditional word a, epsilon iota, with the indicative tense. That means I expect something to be the case. In other places, that combination, not here, you wouldn't do it, wouldn't be translated that way, but in other places, this kind of construction, A, with the indicative mood, I may have said tense a moment ago, indicative mood, can be translated as since. So Satan does that in the temptation in the wilderness. Since you are the Son of God, right? Since you are the Son of God, literally, if you are the Son of God, but many translations see that as Satan saying, yes, I agree, that's the way it is. You are the Son of God. In principle, this is no different from the gospel invitation. From a human perspective, a response is uncertain. If you believe, you'll be saved. But from God's perspective, it's absolutely certain that the person who is elect will not fail to believe. So the clause, if you continue, should be understood to mean, if you continue in the faith to the end, and I expect that you will, because I view you as believers. This is actually a definition from a human standpoint of perseverance. You're saved if I see you continuing on in the faith, as long as I know you. Again, that's not a statement about whether they will continue or not. It's an identification of who genuine believers are. Now, the term eternal security is a good term if we could use it apart from the views of the Arminian and Amaraldian. And by the way, the more I study it, the more I think about it, Amaraldianism is just a complicated Arminianism, and I'm sure many would disagree with that, but over the last 20 or 30 years of thinking about this, I conclude that Amaraldianism is a complicated Arminianism, but still Arminian at its core. So where security is used, but not part of a sovereign plan carried out by God, that's at the mercy of human will, well, that's not such a good term. Because perseverance is associated in biblical studies with belief in a comprehensive sovereign plan, it is a better term. But while perseverance is a much better term than eternal security, there's an even better one for perseverance. Robert Raymond speaks of it as preservation of the saints, and I'm sure others have used this term. And that, of course, puts the certainty of the believers entering God's presence in God's camp. It leaves it with God. It's not part of a package, which the word security is so often used to describe, package that we get from God, and he might, has a big S on it, salvation package that God might take back, or part of the complex and false structure of the Amaraldian system. No, preservation of the saints looks at God's work, viewing him as carrying out the work of keeping a person in union with him. So from the human perspective, believers are the ones who persevere. How do you know what a believer is? Well, he's the one who, all the way at the end of his life, maintains his faith in Christ. From the standpoint of God's work, however, God preserves them. But because perseverance is a term that most Calvinists are familiar with, drawn from the tulip, it's more useful and clear to most people than preservation. Well, let's look at some key passages that show God's purpose in preserving believers, keeping in mind that there are a large number of areas of biblical understanding, theological understanding, that we have dealt with in this series that form a huge support for God's purpose in saving the elect and bringing them into his presence. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, wait a minute, if you have peace with God, and that's a position that says a lot about where God has put you in his sight, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope, or this hope that God has given us, does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. These verses are saying, as you go through trials, you learn that the certainty of entering God's presence is more sure than you ever thought it was. Romans 8 verses 28 and 29, God's planning foreknowledge. Foreknowledge is planning in this passage. And the following elements in the chain guarantee that we cannot be separated from Christ. We know that all things, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. This is the elect. You cannot understand perseverance of the saints, or if you call it preservation of the saints, without understanding biblical election. This is election here. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that is, those he planned for, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he planned for, predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's so, this, Paul is essentially saying, by not answering this question, if the answer is so obvious, he's not going to waste ink on it. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Satan would like us to be released from God's control and care. Well, Satan's condemnations don't work because Jesus was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and also interceding for us. Raised to life, resurrection is right there, as we said a moment ago, in the matter of God's keeping us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He essentially says in the following words, nothing, nothing. John 6:39, about the elect. Father entrusts the elect to the Son, who assures that they will reach heaven, which is the presence of God. John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. If you think that you have become a genuine believer and God will let you go because of something you do, then you are denying the truth of this verse. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of the one who sent me. And following words. John 10, verse 28, 27, 28, 29. The Father, Jesus says, I give the ones who the Father has given me eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. Now here are a few passages that are used by the Arminian to try to disprove preservation of the saints, or in their words, security of the believer. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. Arminian likes this because it looks like a person who is genuine in the faith can leave Christ. It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Does this teach that one's salvation can be lost? No, the writer to the Hebrews was not certain of the genuine salvation of some of his readers, because he wasn't certain that they had all exercised genuine faith. It appeared that they had, but he's looking at their lives and says, I'm getting concerns, bad vibes, we would say today, about you. But he encourages all his readers to make sure they've come to the point of genuine faith. Otherwise, those who are not genuine, having known spiritual truth, will turn from any interest in the things of God. They will become apostates. In the book of Hebrews, we have apostasy defined, and it is appearing to be genuine in the faith, but not being genuine. And eventually, especially in chapter 6, we see that that person who is not genuine will, in this lifetime, leave any interest in Christ. He will reject him. So the passage is talking about people who may not ever have been saved. They never entered into genuine faith. And there are other Hebrews passages like this. The Arminian and even the Amoraldian define apostasy as genuinely knowing Christ, having exercised genuine faith, and then leaving it. That's not what biblical apostasy is. Biblical apostasy, if it's all through the book of Hebrews, is knowing the truth, seeming to be of the truth, seeming to be genuine, but then turning out not to be so. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2 is like the Colossians passage we saw before. Paul says, I want to remind you the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. Here's the if again, and it's A with the indicative. It's the expected outcome of a conditional statement. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. If you hold firmly is something that Paul expects, because he is essentially saying, if I see you holding on throughout your lives, then I can know that you have exercised genuine faith. You have believed the right thing. And here the issue is, what did you believe? Did you understand the resurrection? And if you understood the resurrection, it is the basis for your salvation. So the person who is elect and has believed will be the one who holds firmly to the end. He's not elect because he holds to the end, but he holds to the end because he's elect. In light of the overwhelming evidence that God will not fail to bring the elect into his presence, the student of Scripture is obligated to search for alternative explanations of such scriptures as the passages we just read, and not teach that a person can lose his salvation. Well, I'll close with a portion of the great statement on preservation of the saints from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's far better than any words I could put together. It's held down through the centuries. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and of the seed of God within them. I hope this series has been of spiritual profit to you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it teaches about your great saving work through the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the guarantee that those whom you elect will not fail to get into your presence because of the great access-providing substitutionary work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise for him and thank you for what is revealed about him and his work and your grace in your word. In Jesus' name.